News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you have joined us on the broadcast today. I love broadcasts like this that we're going to do today. A lot of times we talk about current event issues, and which are certainly vitally important that we address those. There's no doubt about that. And we talk about other related items like cultural engagement and those types of things. But by far, I love it when we do broadcasts that deal more properly with theology. And when we talk about theology proper, the best place that I like to go, and probably many of those that are named the name of Christ in the listening audience like to go as well, is to theology proper. And what I mean by that is the study of God himself. And that's what we're going to look at on the program today. We're going to look at the blessed and the boundless God. That's the idea. That's the title of a brand new book that has just been published by Heritage Books, The Blessed and Boundless God. You can go out to their website at www.heritagebooks.org to get a copy of the book. And it's part of what they refer to as the Puritan Treasures for Today. They've, in a series of books, they have began to look at a number of the writings by the Puritans, and to try to make those works a little bit more accessible to people. Some folks may be a little bit intimidated by what the Puritans have written and the way that it was written. So what they're doing in this series is they're looking at what the Puritans have written and taken that thought and those concepts and are true to the Puritan writer, but yet in the editing process, they have made it more easy to understand and easy to read. And so that's what we're looking at today in this particular volume as well. In fact, the series editors, Joel Beakey and Jay Collier, say this: interest in the Puritans continues to grow, but many people find the reading of these giants of the faith a bit unnerving. This series seeks to overcome that barrier by presenting Puritan books that are convenient in size and unintimidating in length. Each book is carefully edited with modern readers in mind, smoothing out difficult language of a bygone era while retaining the meaning of the original authors. Books for the series are thoughtfully selected to provide some of the best counsel on important subjects that people continue to wrestle with today. And the book, as I mentioned, that we're looking at today is the book, The Blessed and Boundless God. The original author of that book is George Swinnick, the Puritan author, but this is edited by Stephen Yule. And Stephen is our guest on the program today. He's a pastor of Grace Community Church in Glen Rose, Texas. Stephen's been on the program with us before. So, Stephen, welcome back to the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Good morning. Great to be with you.
Hey, Stephen, I mentioned a little bit about the series and so forth, but how about starting off by giving us maybe just a general overview of this particular book in the series and maybe even a little bit about who George Swinnick was himself?
Sure. George Swinnick lived in the 17th century, so mid-1600s in England. Born in a little town called Maidstone, I think it's southeast of London. We don't know a great deal about him. He's rarely mentioned in any of the writings of his contemporaries. He didn't leave any autobiographical sketches or notes or anything like that. We do know he was a graduate of Cambridge, did his BA at Cambridge, his MA at Oxford, pastored in a couple of churches. He was part of the Great Ejection, 1662. Mm. And a number of, I think close to 2,000 ministers were ejected from the Church of England because of nonconformity. He was ejected at that time. Took refuge in the house of a benefactor, I guess we could say, at that time, and was restored to his pastorate some years later, and died a relatively young man. I think he was 45, 46 years of age. He's a Puritan. We call him a Puritan. We use that word Puritan a lot today, but it's a loaded word. It has so many different meanings to so many different people. A bit like the word Christian today.
Mm.
Depends on who you're talking to.
Or evangelical, yeah.
Yeah, or evangelical, exactly.
Right.
Same with Puritan. It's used in so many different ways because it was never an official title in the 16, 1700s. It was actually a derogatory term.
Mm.
And so it had political connotation in some instances, social, even economic significance. Certainly had an ecclesiastical significance in terms of an individual's views concerning the Church of England. It had it's used theologically at times. I use it, Reformation Heritage Books, using the term more in a, I guess we could use the word spiritual sense or experimental theology. And so a group of men, women, 1600s, early 1700s, really committed to Reformation theology, the doctrines of grace, but just not confessionally, but how Reformation theology applies to all of life. So that's the experimental emphasis, we might say.
Hmm.
So that's what we use that word Puritan. That's what I'm thinking of. Most of our listeners perhaps think in terms of men dressed in black in the American colonies with turkeys or whatever. We'll even think in terms of the witch hunts. But the term has so many different meanings. We're using it strictly in terms of that emphasis of experimental theology, the application of Reformation understanding of the gospel to all of life. And that's what exemplified George Swinnick's ministry, his preaching, and it's certainly exemplified in his writing.
It's quite a testimony to the Puritans that here we are centuries later reading their writings and lamenting, I think, in some sense, the shallowness in some of the writings that we hear today or have today. If anybody in our listening audience has read the Puritans at all, you immediately are overwhelmed with the sense of depth. And as you were talking about, not just a theoretical depth of the text, but a experiential or experimental the idea that this was something that they felt themselves, that they actually struggled with and experienced for themselves. They're not writing secondhand knowledge. They're writing something that they experienced themselves. Is that a fair highlight of one of the things that draws us so much to the Puritans?
I think you've touched on a couple of important issues there. The first is the fact that they were very God-centered. Whereas we see the trend in our day is very man-centered.
Mm.
If you today can't explain to someone how this is immediately relevant, as they perceive something to be relevant within a minute, they just disengage.
Mm-hmm.
But the Puritans were very God-centered. They believed in a great God, served a great God. So this really comes out in their writings because they are constantly, constantly pointing us away from ourselves and pointing us heavenward. I think the second thing you touched on, which is really important, is that that experimental emphasis, or what some have called affective, not effective, but affective with an A, affective theology. Now, they believed there were two kinds of knowledge. They believed there was a cognitive knowledge, speculative knowledge, or notional knowledge, so what we understand with our minds, extremely important, absolutely necessary.
Mm-hmm.
But he emphasized that also an inclinational knowledge or a sensible knowledge, that is a knowledge which moves from the head to the heart and embraces the affections. And so that, too, really comes out in their writings. I think that resonates with a lot of people today.
Mm-hmm. And that that type of relationship that is evident in their writings, that the relationship that they had with God, one of the things is it takes time. You know, you can tell that time was spent thinking and musing, poring over these subjects. You don't write like this just off the cuff. You know, you just don't sit down for 10 minutes and these types of thoughts come out on the page. And if I guess that if there's one thing that is different between the Puritans and us today is they really took time to reflect, to meditate on the Word of God, that lost art of scriptural, biblical meditation on God's Word. That seems to me to be one of the major missing elements that we see today. In fact, in a lot of the writing that modern day writing and so forth, you know, it's almost made for a blog post or something. And it's and now it's even been deduced even further into it. A lot of times will be 9 points about the sovereignty of God or 5 important elements about God's boundlessness. If they were to write about the same subject, it just doesn't have the same substance to it, the content to it that you get in these writings. Am I correct?
Yes, definitely correct. I've been reading another Puritan by the name of Thomas Manton.
Manton.
Yeah, same general era as George Swinnick. He, I think this was in his writings on Psalm, his reflections on Psalm 119. He says that meditation is the mother of godliness. Meditation is the mother of godliness. I just read that, I think it was last week. It really grabbed my attention. Because you see that exemplified throughout Puritan writing. That study, extremely important. They were students of the languages, of the scriptures. They were extremely studious. Memorization, tremendous emphasis on memorization. Preaching, teaching, all of that. But meditation, musing, I think that's the word you used earlier, musing over the text, whereby we really internalize the great truths as the Spirit of God impresses them upon us from God's Word. They excelled at that, and it becomes very plain and evident in the writings.
You know, we talked today about a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. That's what we're referring to here. And the way to get it from the head to the heart is via meditation. As you meditate upon it, that's what that fuels then the heart knowledge of these things. And we don't end there even with the heart knowledge. It then comes out our hands. One of the writers there, of course, from Heritage Books and associated with Puritan Reformed Seminary and so forth, is David Murray. And his site is spoken about as head, heart, hands. And so there's the pattern that we see. So often today, the picture is basically we go from, you know, learning about the subject to doing something about it. And we miss that important part in the middle, which is the heart. And along with that, I think we miss the idea of meditating upon the Word of God in order to get it into the heart. And that's such an important element. Well, Stephen, let's look at this this subject then that is before us, the blessed and boundless God. What a great subject. It's broken up into a number of parts in the book. I'm showing here 5 parts, and the 5th part is the application of it. By the way, for our listening audience, the application of it is longer than most of the books that we see today. And what a missing element, you know, really applying the text once the text has been delved into and really expounded. That's another Puritan trait that you'll find was like none other. They had this tremendous ability to apply a text from a number of different angles. But, Stephen, we start off Let's look at the opening four parts of this. The first part is under the heading of God's incomparable being. What will our listeners find as they open up to those chapters there talking about God's incomparable being?
Yeah. I mean, just putting it in a larger context, he is in the book expounding scripture. The scripture is very simple. It's Psalm 89,
mm-hmm.
verses, I think, 6 and 7. Who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? So that's his text. And that's where he camps out for the book in its entirety.
Mm.
He derives, and this is typical Puritan fashion, he derives a doctrine from that text. It's simply this: well, God is incomparable. The answer to the questions, the psalmist's questions, is, well, no one in heaven can be compared to the Lord, and no one on the earth, so angels, humans, no one can be compared to the Lord because he is incomparable. So that's his doctrine. So all he's trying to do then in the book is, first of all, prove it. And so here's where the emphasis on head knowledge comes in, the first four parts that you mentioned. And so he wants to prove his doctrine, and so he proves it in those first four parts by demonstrating, well, God is incomparable, completely incomparable, and yet his being, that's part one, his attributes, part two, his works, part three, his words, part four.
Mm.
And then part five is really the second section in the book in which he then wants to apply his doctrine. Well, God is incomparable. Well, so what? What difference does that make to us? And so in that fifth part, he demonstrates, he proves that God's incomparableness, well, it informs us. It instructs us concerning certain truths. It counsels us, exhorts us to do certain things, and then it is a tremendous source of comfort. So you get that. So you got his text, Psalm 89. You have sort of his thesis statement or his doctrine. God is completely incomparable. And then the first major section, I'm going to prove it. Second major section, I'm going to apply it. So that first major section, in terms of the head knowledge, yeah, he shows how God is incomparable, firstly, in his being. Swinnick adopts sort of the typical, I guess, distinction in that day. The reformers used it, a distinction between first order and second order attributes. When speaking of God's attributes, first order, I mean, the theological jargon today would be his God's incommunicable
mm-hmm.
attributes
mm-hmm.
and his communicable attributes. So in layman's terms, a distinction between those attributes God shares with us and those attributes that God does not share with us.
Mm.
So there's certain attributes concerning God he does not share with us. Those are first-order attributes or incommunicable attributes. That's what Swinnick is dealing with in part one, God's being.
Mm.
And so he speaks of God's being, his essence, as completely independent, not dependent on anything outside of himself, universal, unchangeable, eternal, infinite, incomprehensible. And so there he's proving, again, his doctrine, God is incomparable, and so no one like him when it comes to his essential being.
I wanted to zero in on one of those, at least, just to give our listening audience just a little bit of a deeper sense of what they're finding there, although I'm conscious of the time. I'm running out of time here pretty quickly. But the last one was listed as incomprehensible. And I just wanted to note of clarification there, especially in light of like the emergent church movement and people overly embracing the idea of mystery to the point of saying that, oh, well, we can't know anything about God because he's incomprehensible. Therefore, you know, they kind of embrace that unknowability of God and don't define anything about him whatsoever. And I would just caution our listening audience against that. I would say that while it's true that God is infinite and we are finite, and so the finite can never possibly comprehend, and what I mean by comprehend is fully understand in all of its elements and parts, you know, so that we might say today, you know, you wrap your head around it, you understand all of the workings and all of the sides of something or someone. You can't fully comprehend God. It's impossible because you're a finite being. And yet, the scripture tells us that not only can we know him, but we must know him in order to be saved. So how do we reconcile those two things? Well, we can and must know the things that God has revealed to us. He is the scripture is his self-revelation, and it has revealed things, God has revealed things to us about himself, about his incomparable and incomprehensible being. And so those things we need to know, we must know in order to be saved. And so there's how we reconcile those two things. Is that a fair statement there, Stephen?
Yeah, that's an excellent summary. I tend to use the word inexhaustible.
Mm-hmm.
God is inexhaustible. So we can comprehend what he has revealed, but while recognizing that what there is to know is inexhaustible, because he is beyond limits.
The second part then deals with his incomparable attributes, or as you had mentioned, maybe broken up as to being communicable attributes. And again, what we mean by that is that there is some element of these things seen in us. So when we talk about the idea of God's holiness or wisdom or power, you know, that we have some minute remnant of holiness in us, no holiness in us outside of Christ, but once we have come to the knowledge of Christ through the working of the Spirit of the living God, the regenerating work of the Spirit of the living God, we then have elements of holy living in our life in a much lesser degree than we find it perfected in God himself. We have some wisdom, we have some power and so forth, but just really faint shadows of what we find in the Almighty. Is that an accurate assessment of what we'd find in those sections?
Yep, that's excellent. Justice, knowledge, faithfulness, mercy, patience, those are things that we see in humanity. Swinnick's point is that even what we see in humanity completely incomparable to God, who is the source of these attributes and in whom these attributes are perfect.
Mm. The third section deals with his incomparable works. And what are the works of God?
Three that Swinnick focuses on: God's work of creation, God's work of providence, and God's work of redemption. And so his purpose, as he unfolds these three works, is to demonstrate how God's attributes, in particular those second-order attributes, are made manifest, how his works of creation, providence, redemption show God's incomparable power, demonstrate God's incomparable wisdom, manifest God's incomparable grace. And so that's his main emphasis, his main focus in the third part.
And then, of course, in the fourth part of this, just before the application, comes the God's incomparable words. You mentioned Psalm 119, 176 verses written, I believe, by David, and 174 of those verses reference the Word of God in some way, shape, or form. A lot of times he's using a simile for the Word of God and so forth. But people say, well, David, a man after God's own heart. I want to be a man after God's own heart. Well, you want to be a man after God's own heart? Look at what David did. David was a man of the Word. He clung to the Word of God. That was his sustenance in this life. That was sustenance. That was his bread, his meat was the Word of God. And I think that's what you'd find in this chapter as well, speaking of the manner of God's Word, the matter of God's Word, and then the effect of God's words as well. God has spoken, and I had one guest on the program here who said God has only written one book, and he would like for you to read it. You know, here is the glorious book of God that has been given to us, the 66 books that make up one book, the Bible. What a treasure that we have. Your thoughts on that section, Stephen?
Yeah, I think you said it well. I see it as being particularly relevant today, God's incomparable Word, especially when so many evangelicals, however you want to define the term, are trying to hear God's voice within. Spend so much time looking inward, so much time trying to discern God's voice internally, and I think they end up dancing with shadows. God speaks like anyone else speaks, from outside ourselves. He speaks in his word. It's objective. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And when we appreciate that and appreciate what a wonder it is, and what Swinnick emphasizes in this fourth part, I think that frees us from a lot of entrapments today and focuses our attention where it needs to be on discovering who God is, discovering his will as he has shown it forth in the word.
I've been mentioning to the listening audience for the last number of months, they probably think it's the only book I've ever preached on, is the book of Hebrews, but it's so rich, and it begins with these words, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past. There's the voice of God. God has spoken, and the word of God has now been inscripturated for us. Wow, what a treasure. We have the words of Almighty God so that we can know who he is, first of all, the self-revelation of God, and so that we can know with certainty what it is that he requires of us. So there's that. They want relevance. There's the relevance. There's all the relevance you need from now until eternity. Who God is and what God requires of us. You focus on those two things. You can make the application to every aspect of life. Well, Stephen, great job on putting this together. Thank you so much for taking these Puritan writers and bringing them to our listening audience and to the folks that love to go to Reformation Heritage Books and see what you folks are doing there and putting these together. We really appreciate your efforts here on doing this for us, and we appreciate you taking the time today to talk with us about it on the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Well, it's been my pleasure. Thank you very much.
Okay. Again, that was Stephen Ewell. He's the editor of the book called The Blessed and Boundless God. It was originally written by George Swinnick, the Puritan writer, as we mentioned, but it's available now from Reformation Heritage Books. You can go out to their website. It's www.heritagebooks.org. That's Heritage Books, and books is plural, heritagebooks.org. And you can go out there in order to get yourself a copy of it. It's only $7.50 out there, so it's well worth it. Believe me, it'll reap many, many rewards in your Christian life when you read about a subject like this. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
What is the truth about the left's real war on women? On the next Janet Mefford Show, Katie Pavlik, news editor at townhall.com, will join me, and we'll talk about her new book called Assault and Flattery. And what is the scriptural case for an Islamic Antichrist? We'll get the details from Bible prophecy expert Joel Richardson, author of Mideast Beast. That and more next time. Join us for the Janet Mefford Show.
This afternoon from 3 to 5 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9.
Scientists do find new species. This is Ken Ham, head of the ministry building a full-size Noah's Ark near Cincinnati. Yesterday we learned that creation biologists are excited to discover new species of the various animal kinds. Now, does this mean that animals are evolving? Well, no, not at all. God created an incredible amount of information in the original kinds of animals. Now, over time, particularly since the flood, this genetic variability has resulted in lots of different species of animals. When scientists discover new species, they are not finding evidence of evolution, but evidence confirming that God created different kinds with great variability. This is just what we'd expect based on the account in Genesis.
Creation declares the glory of God. Learn more when you visit our website. And also find out about the full-size ark we're building at AnswersInGenesis.org.
North Greenville University presents Truth for a New Generation, September 5th and 6th at First Baptist Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Hear speakers from all across the nation, including Dr. Ben Carson, Eric Metaxas, Johnny Erickson Tata, Josh McDowell, David Barton, and many more. Take advantage of the VIP lunch with Fox News' own Todd Starnes and enjoy great worship led by Charles Billingsley. Tickets are limited, so get yours today at truthforanewgeneration.com. That's truthforanewgeneration.com.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. I couldn't help in our discussion in the first half where we had been talking with Stephen Yule about the blessed and glorious God that we were talking about just a few moments ago. The actual title was the Blessed and the Boundless God was the title of the book. But that idea of the blessed part in the very beginning of it reminded me of our study that we've been doing in the church that I pastored, Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, out on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. In our Sunday school lessons that we have at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, we have Sunday school at 10 o'clock, goes till about 10:45, and we have a brief intermission there, and then we start the morning worship service at 11 o'clock. In 11 o'clock service, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, as I've mentioned many times, and just finishing up with the final sections there in Hebrews chapter 11. And we've taken our time on going through it there and looking at what's so important. You know, the life of faith is all that's found in that particular chapter. But in our Sunday school, we have just recently started a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and even more specifically, the opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, or what's commonly called the Beatitudes. Let me just read that section for you. We haven't taped our or uploaded our Sunday school lessons and put those out on sermon audio for folks, so many of the folks will not be able to get a recording of what we've been talking about. So I thought it'd be good to talk about it here, and I think you'll see the connection with what we were speaking about earlier in the broadcast right away as I read through this. But it says this, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth." Just a few moments ago, we were speaking about God speaking, right? And here is the incarnate Son of God, and we hear, "And he opened his mouth." If there was ever a time to listen, this is the time. The Son of God is going to speak. He says, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So that's a reading of Matthew chapter 5 from verse 1 down to verse 12, and that contains what is commonly called the Beatitudes. Well, in our Sunday service, in our Sunday school, I was mentioning that historically there have been some debate about exactly what is the intent and the application of the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, I think we should say that what a remarkable thing that we have in the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about the first recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the face of the earth. Now, It may not have been his first sermon, but it's the first recorded sermon that we have in the Word of God. Now, I was thinking about this and explaining it this way to the congregation that can you imagine if we had the, and we do in some cases, the first sermon of some great preachers, you know, like you say, we've got the first recorded sermon of C.H. Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, of course, is the recorded sermons that we have of him are, they look like the Encyclopedia Britannica, you know, huge, the number of volumes of the New Park Street Pulpit sermons and the Metropolitan Tabernacle sermons and so forth. Just huge volumes of the recorded sermon. But if we had the very first sermon that he preached, you know, we'd say, you know, this will give us a sense of the tone that he wanted to set in his ministry. It'll tell us something about him and where his heart was at and so forth. And so we could look at these great preachers and say, wow, isn't it great, or wouldn't it be great to have these this first sermon? Well, how much more than to say that we have the first sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, to see what was on his mind and what was in his heart as he opened up and his mouth and spoke unto those that were there before him. Well, we have that. We have it recorded. We have it in our Bibles. We actually have the first sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many commentators then in this debate as to the intent and the application of this sermon, some commentators, in fact, I would say many of them, most of them, maybe I could go that far, would say that they view the Sermon on the Mount as merely a Christian ethic. You know, it's giving us an example and an explanation of what proper moral behavior is like. And in that sense, it really just becomes a standard, the highest standard, the gold standard, if you will, of what moral behavior is. But nevertheless, a standard by which men should live in this life. So when we read some of those Beatitudes that I just read a moment ago, they would look at each one of them and they would say, you know, for where it says, blessed are the merciful, the text, the explanation of that is then, see, Jesus wants you to be merciful. So if you want to get to heaven, then you better be merciful, because this is the standard by which he is going to judge you. And if you want to obtain mercy from God, then this is what you should do. And so this is the way that it has been typically interpreted. I should also mention that there are groups of Christians, and maybe even especially here in the area where I'm broadcasting from, in Greenville, South Carolina specifically, maybe, that there have been those that have been, you know, hyper-dispensationalists who say that the entire text then that we find in Matthew's Gospel speaking about the Beatitudes and even the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, that these don't even belong to this present dispensation, but rather they belong to the offering of the kingdom to the Jews that were present at the time when Christ spoke these things, or that these things only have relevance and application to those believers who are in the millennium. But they don't have any real application or any real relevance to people in other generations, that they were limited to these certain times. And I just think that that is a completely improper application of what we see here in this text. We see right away that he was speaking to his disciples, but Matthew chapter 7 says that he was also addressing a great multitude. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for those that were round about as well. There was instruction here that was given to the saint, and there was an invitation here that was given to the sinner as well. And the content that was given to both of those two groups is valid, not only in that generation to the original hearers of the Sermon on the Mount and the opening section of it in the Beatitudes, but it is valid in every generation as well. We said, this was his first public address that he gave, that Christ gave to people. Possibly the first time that he had given this type of an address to his own disciples. And both of these groups, we've got to understand in our interpretation of this text, we've got to understand who they were, you know, what was their background in order to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to get across. When we look at the groups that were there, we can say this, that both of the groups that were there, both the disciples themselves and the people of that area, the Jews, and even maybe some Gentiles that were involved in hearing this message as well, all of them had been reared in an age of the Pharisee. It was an age that was particularly known for its external expression of religion. It was the age of what we would refer to as legalism, where a relationship with God was earned and maintained by various works of righteousness. Now, faith was involved in it. There's no doubt about it. They certainly spoke about faith, belief in God, and about leaning upon the unseen things of God. There's no doubt about that. But the faith that they spoke about was not the exclusive means of gaining and maintaining a relationship with God. They believed in faith plus works. And that was how a person was made acceptable to God. It was a classic salvation by works environment in which this was spoken. And I can prove that this was on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke these things, because I read down to the 12th verse in Matthew chapter 5, but in the 20th verse of that same chapter, Jesus says this. He says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, to you and I, there's a certain level in which that statement is profound. But to the people that heard it, it was absolutely profound. It was incredulous, almost, that the Lord Jesus Christ would make such a statement. When they saw the Pharisees firsthand, you know, the people that were, they would dress in religious garb, they would stand on the street corners and pray these long, flowing, properly enunciated, spoken prayers out loud so that people would look at their religious activity. When they would sound a trumpet before they would put their tithes into the offering. They would tithe their spices unto the Lord. So when you were talking about that your righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, this was just astounding to the people that heard these terms, especially in their mindset that they were thinking about the external keeping of religious ritual and rules in order to have a relationship with God. And so the audience to which Christ preached his first sermon was made up of people who participated in or perceived a relationship with God via the defective form of Judaism that had taken hold during that particular day. And so I think it's completely safe to assume that the intent of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount was to expose the errors of legalistic Pharisaical Judaism and to teach the truth about how to have a right relationship with God. No wonder why when we get towards the end of his teaching, the people said that no one had spoke to them like this, that he spoke to them as one having authority, you know, as one who understood and had the power to convey how to have a right relationship with Almighty God. And how did Christ then accomplish this? How did he expose the the errors of legalistic Pharisaical Judaism and at the same time teach the truth about how to have a right relationship with God. Well, he did it masterfully. When you look at it, it is it's a work of art. It's glorious in its simplicity and yet in its profound nature of the way that he did this. It's just absolutely remarkable. And truly, even though this word is misused today, it's truly awesome when we look at it. You look at what Christ did. He accomplished this by expounding the true spirituality of the law, which when understood would cause his hearers to see their need for a perfect righteousness. That's what he did. See, what they were doing, the Pharisees were doing, is they were only focusing on the external focus of the law. So what does Christ do? He emphasizes the spirituality of the law. That's what was missing from their teaching. They claimed, the Pharisees, they claimed that they had fulfilled the law by merely meeting the external requirements of the law. Thus, under that interpretation, they didn't see any need for any other righteousness. They thought that they had their own righteousness and that they had achieved righteousness before God by just keeping the external elements of the law. But what it was that Christ exposed them to was the true spirituality of the law. And by doing that, he then showed them and the rest of his audience that the law could not be kept by man perfectly in its essence, in its spiritual essence, and therefore just the keeping of the external part of this was not the keeping of the law at all. In keeping with that, that being the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, I thought it was interesting to note that it's only recorded then in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew, of course, is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, although it has a much broader application than just the Jews themselves. It was a Gospel that was dedicated to revealing Christ as the Son of David, the majestic Son of God. Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic promises that were given to him. All that David typified were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we see that the kingdom of God is a major theme in this sermon. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven in Scripture, denotes his universal rule of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of God's dear Son that is articulated by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, when we think about the four Gospels were written with this very unique focus in mind. Each writer was tasked with writing about Christ from a unique angle. The first gospel, Matthew's gospel, was written to show us Christ as the Son of David. The second gospel, Mark, was to show us Christ as the servant of Jehovah. The third gospel, Luke, was to show us Christ as the Son of Man. The fourth gospel, John, was to show us Christ as the Son of God. And it's interesting when you look at those four gospels then, that in the first two, there is a huge discrepancy between the first one and the second one. For instance, the first one shows us Christ as the Son of David. This is the kingship of Christ. The second one shows us Christ as the servant of Jehovah. There can't be a greater discrepancy there. The king and the servant are pictured to us. Then the third and the fourth gospel, there's a huge discrepancy, not discrepancy isn't the right word, but a difference between those two as well. You have Christ as the Son of Man and then Christ as the Son of God. Do you see the distinguishing element between those two? We see those two that are in the four Gospels when we compare them that way as well. There's a the way that Christ is pictured. There's a very high way that he is pictured, and then a very low way that he is pictured. And both of those two elements between the first and the second and the third and the fourth Gospel. Now, when we talk about the kingdom is described in Scripture in a couple of different ways. First of all, I don't see any distinguishing elements between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I think those two terms are used synonymous throughout the Word of God, and I don't see any distinction between them that I can note in the way that they are used. But let me talk about just very briefly here the kingdom as the way it's described in the Scripture. Well, it's a kingdom of government. Christ exercising his sovereign authority over all things. It's a kingdom of grace, meaning that Christ is ruling and reigning among his people, the church. And then it's also described as a kingdom of glory, which is the perfection of his grace, the full and final expression of that grace, or the consummation of Christ and his gospel in the church, which is pictured as yet future. And it confronts men here upon the face of the earth with the message of the King himself. He has come into this world preaching repentance and calling for a full submission to his kingly authority. This is what we find. All who accept the gracious gospel of the kingdom will at once enter into eternal life and forever enjoy all of the blessings and the benefits of that everlasting kingdom and glory. But all who reject this king shall experience his wrath for all of eternity. So I think it's vitally important that we understand in the very beginning, when we look at it, the character in which and the content of the Sermon on the Mount. The subject of the Sermon on the Mount has application to our day as well. It's not just for a certain people or at a certain period of time. It's of no private interpretation. Many people today are religious, but they're not right with God. And many people today have based their relationship with God upon the error of self-righteousness, like the Jews, the Pharisaical Jews had done during the time of Christ. You know, all the religions of the world can all be boiled down into just two categories. It doesn't matter which name you put upon them. There's only two categories of religion in the world today. One is the religion of human achievement, man doing something to earn a relationship with God. In this case, the Jews had taken the commandments of God, externalized them, and were seeking to find a relationship with God based upon the external keeping of those rules and regulations. And Jesus destroyed their self-righteousness by showing them the true spirituality of the law. And people today are doing that same thing, the religion of human achievement. True religion is the religion of divine accomplishment, that Jesus has done it all, that all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. It's not the religion of do this and you will be saved. It's the religion of done. Jesus has done all that was necessary in order to secure salvation for us. You know, then when we read this, there is a lesson here for the church, because our task is the exact same task that Christ had, that he revealed to us in this simple sermon in the very beginning of his ministry. Our task is to expose the errors of false religion and to expound the truth about how a person can be rightly related to God, have a right relationship with the Almighty through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Christian Talk 660, WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson on AM 660, and now also heard on FM 92.9.